Our second reading of Scripture now comes to us from the New Testament, reading in Matthew's Gospel account from the 17th chapter, verses 1 through 9. Continue now to listen for the Word of God this day. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and his brother John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became dazzling white. Suddenly there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. Then Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make three dwellings here, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." While he was still speaking, suddenly a bright cloud overshadowed them, and from the cloud a voice said, "This is my Son, the Beloved, with him I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell to the ground and were overcome by fear. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, "Get up and do not be afraid." And when they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus ordered them, "Tell no one about the vision until after the Son of Man has been raised from the dead." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray together. Almighty, eternal God, grant now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts may be acceptable and pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. There are moments in our lives, memories etched into our minds, with which we may warm ourselves when those other moments blow a chill into our bones. These are luminous moments, and they are generally fleeting and few. They are the markers of life as we want it to be. For some, it is the birth of a child. For others, it is the realization that one loves and is loved back by a person with whom a lifetime might be spent. For still others, it is a high watermark achievement, professionally or artistically. When you pan back across your life, in your mind's eye, surely some moments stand out. Surely some moments cause a catch in your throat. There can be no doubt that we need such moments of light to guide us when we walk through the valley of the shadow. But it is awfully hard to quantify them. I'm not sure that we really can know when they are happening, that they will be those moments that we will think back on and use to gather strength. I can count on one hand the number of moments in my own life that have significance that I knew were significant when they were happening. But those are the moments when we wish that we could make time stand still. I think that is what was going on for Peter. It is easy to simply assume that Peter was being headed at this point in the story. Certainly, some preachers and scholars have made much theological hay with the apparent obtuseness of the disciples in the gospel accounts. By many estimations, it seems that over and over, whenever Jesus told a story, made a point, it was the disciples who seemed to be the ones scratching their heads and asking for further explanation, further clarification. But I don't think that is what is going on at this point in Matthew's gospel narrative. I believe that Peter knew all too well what was going on. The novelist Reynolds Price once made an observation that Mark's gospel account was nothing more than a passion narrative with an extended introduction. And I happen to think he's right. Mark's gospel narrative is a scant 16 chapters, and fully 7 of them are dedicated to Jesus' passion, or that week that leads us from Palm Sunday to Easter. And Matthew and Luke, borrowing Mark's narrative structure and stories, follow the exact same pattern. While we encounter more stories about Jesus' ministry and longer teaching discourses, such as the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew, both his and Luke's gospel narrative, as well as Mark's, include a pivot point. That pivot point in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke is that point where Jesus begins his journey to Jerusalem. Because unlike in John's version of the story, where Jesus' ministry lasts 3 years, during which he comes and goes freely from Jerusalem, in Matthew, Jesus' ministry is just 1 year, and he makes just one trip to Jerusalem. That road to Jerusalem was a road nobody wanted to walk. Indeed, Jesus repeatedly predicted his suffering and death throughout the synoptic versions of the story. That's Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The road to Jerusalem was a road to suffering and death. And just after Jesus' prediction of what was to come, we encounter this story of the Transfiguration. A brief, shining moment, fleeting but powerful. No wonder Peter wanted to build dwelling places or tabernacles and stay there. Knowing what was coming, who wouldn't want time to stand still? Who wouldn't want to stay on top of that mountain? You heard the story alongside me this morning of how Jesus took 3 disciples away with him onto the high mountain, and while they were there, Jesus was transfigured. And appearing with him were Moses and Elijah, and the 3 chatted a while. It's all a bit odd to me. I have to confess that when it comes to clouds of light and faces shining like the sun, we get into pretty deep mystery where I'm concerned. You see, I'm okay as long as we're talking about the ethics of Jesus. They may challenge our way of life. They may demand something of us that makes us better people and enables us to live lives such that when others encounter us, they know something about who it is that we worship. But when it comes to light suddenly shining and all of that, that's a very different challenge. You see, that challenges our very imagination. And we haven't even gotten to Moses and Elijah. Speaking of Moses and Elijah, I have made it 7 weeks with you without mentioning even once a Greek word. I am sure that is some sort of Presbyterian record. But it happens that I think that it is called for here. Generally speaking, the New Revised Standard Version of the Bible is a very, very fine translation. It is the Bible that's in our pew racks. But I happen to think that it missed the mark on this particular point. You see, there's a tiny little phrase in the text, kai idu, which if you translate it literally, says nothing more than, and behold. However, the translation, and behold, doesn't begin to capture the level of intensity that the language intends, and so the NRSV Translation Committee decided to render it suddenly. And that's moderately better in terms of getting the general meaning of the text, but one scholar I know, and I'll give him the dignity of remaining nameless, makes the persuasive case that kai idu cannot possibly be translated accurately in the absence of expletives. So the polite suddenly there appeared with him Moses and Elijah should more accurately be read, Kaidu, it's Moses and Elijah. And that tells us something. Not only is it a vision of shining radiance, it is the very manifestation of the law and the prophets. Moses and Elijah, bringer of the law, greatest of the prophets. Jesus' kingdom preaching is meaningless outside of God's faithfulness to God's promises. Indeed, the late Edward Schweitzer concludes that the transfiguration is God's answer to the announcement of the passion. To Jesus' prediction that he must suffer and die, God draws him to the high mountain and with his disciples there, surrounding Jesus with the law and the prophets, the markers of Israel's common life together, the markers of the covenant. God repeats the words of Jesus' baptism and then adds, listen to him. It's a moment of clarity, a vision, wherein God's purposes are once more pressed into the minds of the disciples, almost, it seems, remind them of the promises that will carry them through the coming days. This text stretches our imagination, and it should stretch our imagination. This particular portion follows a literary pattern of the Bible known as apocalyptic. The scripture that we most commonly associate with this literary genre of apocalyptic literature is Revelation. And indeed, the word apocalypse means revelation. There are other apocalyptic texts throughout the Bible, and what they all share in common is that they reveal, that's the root word of revelation, they reveal something that is hidden from sight, unable to be seen, except through the lens of faith. Tom Long writes, since God's activity is hidden from normal human sight, apocalyptic texts seek to provide extraordinary vision by pulling back the heavenly shroud to reveal, if only for an instant, the incognito activity of God, woven undetected into the fabric of human history and disguised in the ordinariness of life. At the Transfiguration, for just a moment, just a glimpse, the disciples see the glory of Jesus right before that long, long, lonely road to Jerusalem. Who wouldn't want to make time stand still? Who wouldn't want to stay on top of that mountain? The trouble with mountaintop experiences, as cliched as it must certainly seem, is that ultimately there is no avoiding coming down off the mountain. No sooner than Peter offered to build those tabernacles, those dwelling places for Jesus and Moses and Elijah, the vision was over, and Jesus and his friends set off. And Jesus uttered these strange words, admonishing the disciples to tell no one of what they had seen. Why the gag order? Why such secrecy? Now, some scholars suggest that Jesus wasn't yet done preaching his kingdom message, and the publicity of such an event would overshadow the preaching itself. I suppose that's possible. But I am more convinced that Jesus was concerned that the disciples, or anyone else for that matter, might misunderstand the gospel by getting just part of the story. The Transfiguration, you see, tells only part of the story. It's God's answer to the passion, to be sure, but the passion, the rest of the story, is unavoidable. And so coming down the mountain, Jesus tells his disciples to say nothing of these things until the whole story is told. The whole story can't be told on a mountaintop. Our whole stories can't be told on mountaintops. And that's the cliche with which we all live. It's such a truism that to recite it seems almost passé, but let's remember that clichés become that way because they are repeated. And they're generally repeated because there's something of a ring of truth about them. But perhaps the story of faith shouldn't just be told on mountaintops. Let me ask you, could you follow a Messiah only of glory? What could a Messiah only of glory say to your deepest pains? I've heard of them. Sorry to hear that. No, in Jesus, God entered into human suffering and did so in order that it might be clear that in all of our suffering, in all of our suffering, God walks alongside us. When in our worship we recite the words of the Apostles' Creed, which record that belief that comes down to us through the ages that Jesus descended into hell, we make a witness that we believe that there is nowhere that God would not go for love of us. That there is nowhere God did not go for love of us. And between the mountaintops of the Transfiguration and the Resurrection, there stands that long valley of the Passion. Between today and Easter, there stands that long valley of Lent. The long valley of Lent stands as a reminder that in Jesus, God came to us to be with us. Peter's idea to build tabernacles and stay in the moment was a fine one, except that that moment could never tell the whole story. Only carrying the moment down the mountain into the valley could possibly tell the whole story, the story that needs to be told. We have these moments, these sustaining moments, which remind us who we are and what we're about. They're the moments that carry us through the rest of the slog of things. Many of them are the moments we share together here or in community, as we make real the love of God that we have received. Some of them happen right here at this table. It's a rough paraphrase, but Calvin said that when we gather at the table, we are swept up into the heavenly banquet where we are in the real presence of Christ. That's an image that has stayed with the church down through the ages because it is an image that sustains us. It reminds us who we are and what we're about. But we're not swept up to that heavenly banquet in order that we might stay there. We are swept up to that heavenly banquet in order that we may encounter that real presence and then carry it back into the here and now, back to where that real presence is needed, back to where the story, the whole story, needs to be told. God's story of love and redemption and companionship cannot be told only in glory. God's story of love and redemption and companionship must be lived in reality. In her story, Barn Raising, Anne Lamott tells about a friend of hers whose child was diagnosed at the age of 9 months with cystic fibrosis. She writes, "One day, though, I had a vision of the disaster being a gigantic canvas on which had been painted this exquisitely beautiful, heartbreaking picture. And we all wanted to take up a corner or stand side by side and lift it together so that the parents didn't have to carry the whole thing themselves." She says, "I saw that the parents did, in fact, have to carry almost the whole picture by themselves, but I also suddenly envisioned an Amish barn raising. I saw that the people who loved them could, by showing up, build a marvelous barn of sorts around the family." And she went on in her essay to describe the good days and, of course, the tensions that surrounded this particular family and the friends who walked with them through this illness. And as she was out in the evening one night watching an eclipse with the girl's mother, she concluded, I didn't know what to say at first, watching the girl go chasing after the big kids, coughing, except that we, their friends, all know that the rains and the wind will come, and they will be cold. Oh God, will they be cold. But then we will come too, I said, and there will be shelter. The story of Jesus, the story of God's love and faith and companionship, cannot be told without the truth of God's faithfulness to God's age-old promise to be with us. And so we can't stay on the mountain. There are barns to be raised. There are checks to be written. There are meals to be cooked. And we, too, will need care, even as we have given care. But thanks be to God for those moments that carry us from the valley to the mountain when we need it the most. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen.